is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," as we've just sung, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. The Bible of the birth of Jesus, we've read Matthew's, which actually doesn't say that much about the birth of Jesus, really, apart from one sentence that says he was born. And Luke gives us a little bit more detail, so we're going to read Luke's account too. This is from Luke chapter 2. "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests.' When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.'" Let's pray. Lord God, such a familiar story, one that many of us could tell without even looking at the page of the Bible, because we've heard it so many times. We've seen it on the Christmas cards. We've sung it in the carols. Lord, help us as we consider this birth this morning to recapture something of the wonder, the joy, the mystery that must have been felt by those people, Mary and Joseph and the shepherds, who were experiencing all this for the first time, not really understanding what was going on. Give us that sense again of your presence and of the miracle that the birth of Jesus is.
Amen.
So this morning we are doing something that the church has done in one form or another for most of its 2,000-year history, celebrating the birth of Jesus. The first recorded reference to Christmas Day on the 25th of December dates back to 336 in Rome. And it's gone up and down in popularity since. The church has banned Christmas on occasions, celebrated it with great festivals on others, and various things in between. But most Christians in history have in some way or other, at some time of the year or other, celebrated Jesus' birth. I've had one suggestion already this morning that we celebrate Christmas in August next year when it's a bit less busy. But, you know, I think we may be on our own, but, you know. It's central, in a sense, to who we are as Christian people. I think Christmas has a good claim to be the second most important festival of the Christian calendar after Easter. And it'd be quite awe-inspiring, actually, to think of the billions of people throughout 2,000 years of history, across the world, who for one day of the year have focused their thoughts on this one event. The birth of one baby, of all the babies who have been born throughout human history. And the celebrations will have been in different cultural expressions at different times and in different places. I suspect, actually, if we look at them, there's probably quite a lot in common. Worship probably is involved, music is probably involved, food is probably involved, however people have celebrated Christmas. But I actually wanted this morning to start by thinking about another group of people. Not the billions of people who have looked back to these events, but actually the much smaller but significant group who looked forward to the events of Jesus' birth. Because as we look at the Old Testament of the Bible, which tells the story of the events of human history up until Jesus was born, we find time and again this idea of people who are looking forward for something. They definitely couldn't pinpoint exactly what. They couldn't have told you it was going to be a baby called Jesus. They couldn't have given you a date. They couldn't have given you the details. But they had this idea that at some point in human history, God was going to break in and do something truly significant. It's there actually right at the beginning of the Bible, the third chapter of Genesis. The story is told of evil coming into the world as human beings choose to look to their own advantage rather than the greater good, to do what seems right to them rather than what God has told them will be best for them and for all of creation. And as God spells out the inevitable consequences of that decision, that the world will be a place of hardship and struggle and pain and sickness and death, even there, there's a glimpse of hope, because even there, it speaks of a future man to come who will crush evil beneath his feet. And a little later on in the story, we come across a man called Abraham, and God has a promise for him that his family, and when God says this to him, he's already 75 with no kids, but God says to you, your family, your descendants, will become a great people through whom God will bless the earth. And the rest of that Old Testament tells the story of how that unfolds, how Abraham eventually does have a child, how that child and his descendants become the nation of Israel, how that nation struggles to fulfill that mandate to be God's blessing. How often they go their own way. They reject God. The same struggles that were there at the beginning. Self-centeredness, insularity, thinking they know better than God, wanting to do it their way. And gradually a strand emerges in the writings of the prophets of that nation that admits that, yeah, the nation hasn't managed to live up to its calling to be a blessing to the world. So what's going to be done? Has God failed? What will happen? And the prophets come back to that idea from the beginning of one person. One person who will come and fulfill this mission. One person, one man who will do what the nation couldn't do. Will bring about the destruction of evil and be the means of God's blessing to the earth. And they gave him a title, Messiah, Anointed One. In that culture, when kings were crowned, as indeed we still do, echoing it today, when the queen was crowned and when any other future monarchs are crowned, they're anointed with oil. Priests, too, in that culture, when they were appointed to their position, would have been anointed with oil, signifying they had a special role set aside by God. So there's this Messiah that people are looking for. And those of us who've been here over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at a couple, just a couple of the many passages, which speak of that chosen one and the mission that he has. But as we've seen, it can be a bit broad brush and a bit vague, some of those passages. And so at different times in history, people were looking for and expecting different things. And there was a tendency, as we all have and we still see it today, to decide, this is what I think the solution is, so therefore this is what Messiah must be going to do. To do it that way round. And so by the time we got to the time of Jesus, there were a huge number of expectations of what this Messiah might do. The people by this time were under Roman occupation. They had some sort of vague level of independence. They had their own king, but he was installed by the Roman emperor. They had some religious freedom as long as they didn't rock the boat or cause any trouble. But there was an ever-present reminder of the true rulers, the Romans, who were in charge. And so for some, this Messiah was very definitely going to be a military leader who would raise up an army, overthrow the Romans, and bring true freedom for God's people. For others, he was going to be a king, picking up on those references to Messiah as a descendant of King David. They were looking for a king who would rule on the true throne of David, unite the people of God under his rule. For still others, Messiah was going to be a religious leader. Centuries earlier, the people had been carried off into Babylon, into exile, and the temple had been destroyed. And when they came back, they built a new temple, but it really wasn't a patch on the old one. And so for some, Messiah was going to be the one who would come and rebuild the temple to its full glory. For others, that was too worldly. Messiah wasn't going to be bothered with politics and temples and things like that. Messiah was going to bring a spiritual inner revival, an increase in personal piety, call people to change of hearts and lives, found a new religious movement. And there were doubtless many more ideas too, and probably some who rejected the whole idea that there was going to be a Messiah at all. And that's the context in which Matthew writes the story of Jesus. And he begins, this is the account of Jesus, the Messiah. And then he goes on and gives a long genealogy, a family tree. And he finishes that. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary was the mother of Jesus, the Messiah. And then he goes on, as we read in our first reading today, this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. Matthew is convinced that this man, Jesus, who he's writing about, is the promised Messiah, is the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies, is the one who was expected. And Matthew's not the only one. We read Luke's account and the angels who come to the shepherds. And amongst all the other things that they say, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah. But if we read then the rest of the story, of what they tell us Jesus did, he doesn't really fit the picture. He doesn't answer the job description, as we might put it in modern parlance. If Messiah is going to be a great political or religious leader, then surely he's going to be born into royalty, or at least the upper classes, perhaps into a family of priests. The three wise men, when they come later, they assume they're looking for a king, so they go to the palace, because where else would a king be born? But this Jesus, Well, who were his parents? Well, actually, that's not an easy question to answer. We know his mother. We know who she is. She's a nobody. She's a poor peasant girl from a tiny little village in a rural backwater. No family connections, no money, no status. And his father, well, there's all this story about angels and Holy Spirits, and who knows really, but the earthly man who can claim the title of father, well, he's just a simple carpenter, which probably gives him a little bit of money and status. It's a respected trade. But it's hardly the making of kings and of priests. So maybe this Jesus will grow up to be a military leader then, join the army, work his way up through the ranks, bring the hierarchy down from within, or go off and train with a band of revolutionaries and draw around himself a rebel army. But no, as the story goes on, he follows his father, as far as we can tell, into carpentry, takes over the family business. He's happy to live in complete obscurity. Until about the age of 30, which would have been getting oldish in the day. Not many would have lived past 50. And around the age of 30, something happens. Some sort of midlife crisis, maybe? Religious epiphany? Call it what you will. He leaves his woodwork behind and he becomes an itinerant preacher. Ah, that's it. Then he's going to be the religious leader. He's going to be that type of Messiah. Well, he talks about God a lot, but he's not very popular with the other religious leaders. He's not getting them on side. He's certainly not going to be taking over the temple and building a new temple, because every time he goes there, he gets thrown out. So is Matthew wrong? Is Luke wrong? Is this not the Messiah after all? He doesn't seem to fit what the people were expecting, what they were wanting. But Matthew is sure he's right. We didn't read the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1. It takes a long time and there's a lot of very long names. It's a long genealogy. But Matthew starts with that because he is so determined to show that Jesus actually does fit the picture. He's descended from Abraham, the one whose descendants were going to bring blessings to the world. Check. He's descended from King David. So he can be the fulfillment of the promises that one was going to come who was a descendant of King David. And Matthew massages the family tree a little bit to divide it into equal blocks to show the history of God's people falling into significant events. So we have Abraham, and then we have David, and then we have the exile into Babylon. And now he says it's time for the next big event. The time is right for something significant. And he keeps driving home that point as the angel comes to Joseph. Joseph, son of David, begins the angel. He quotes the prophecy from Isaiah about the virgin who will conceive, again saying, look, this does fit the picture. And Luke, too, emphasizes that Joseph and therefore Jesus are from the house and line of David. And the angels to the shepherds, today in the town of David, that is Bethlehem, a child is born. The religious leaders of the day understood that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So if Jesus is the Messiah, as Matthew and Luke are so determined to show us that he is, the child of Abraham, the child of David, born in Bethlehem, what sort of Messiah is he? And of all those expectations that we listed above, perhaps the last that I gave is the closest. The idea of a spiritual leader calling people to a change of heart and lives. But actually, as the gospel writers go on to tell the story, they present him as much more than that. Even here at the beginning, the angel comes to Joseph. You are to call your son Jesus. That's the Greek version. Joshua would have been his actual name in Hebrew, which means the Lord saves. So he's going to be a savior. He's going to be a rescuer. Well, that actually fits many of those expectations, of course. a saviour from the Romans, perhaps, a saviour from occupation and oppression, a saviour from religious laxity. No, the angel goes on, he will save his people from their sins. He's not here to rescue people, in the immediate case at least, from political and religious or any other sort of external factors. There's something deeper about what he's here to do. He's here to rescue people from the very heart of the problem. He's here to deal with the situation that we had right back at the start of Genesis, of humanity's rebellion against God and desire to do it our own way. He's here ultimately to save us from ourselves, to save us from the inevitable consequences of continuing to make bad choices, of leading ourselves and others on a downward spiral. As time and again, we do what's wrong, we ignore the needs of others, and we alienate ourselves from God. And he effects that salvation in the most amazing way. As the core effect of our sin, our rebellion, is to break the relationship between human beings and God, he goes to the most drastic means to restore that relationship. A virgin will conceive, says Matthew, and that virgin, Mary, says to the angel, how can this be so? And he tells her, you will conceive by the Holy Spirit. And Matthew quotes the prophecy from Isaiah, the virgin will conceive and he will be called Emmanuel, God with us. This is no ordinary baby with human parents and a human existence. This is a child brought into being by the very Holy Spirit of God. A child who is at once both human and divine. A child who is literally, physically, living God, present in the world of humanity. Because how else could God restore relationship with us than by becoming one with us, so that we can become one with him? And so the Messiah has come to do far more than anyone expected that he would, or even that he could do. Yes, he shows no desire to overthrow the Roman rule, even when they're the ones who eventually put him to death. And yes, while he respects the temple as the place of God's presence, he shows no respect for its greedy, self-obsessed rulers and man-made regulations around it. He shows no desire for political power. And when the people try on one occasion to make him king, he runs away. He ignores, even despises, many of the expectations of what Messiah would do. But what he does is far greater, far more glorious than anything anybody had dared to expect. Because he brings God into the world of humans. He lives as the perfect man. He does what humanity has always failed to do, perfectly following God's will, putting others before himself, and so reversing that pattern set in the beginning. And he does so in perfect and complete relationship with God, which only one who is so devoted to the will of God can have. He lives the relationship which God always intended for all of us. And he follows that. He follows that path. He follows that will of God to the point of suffering and death. And even at that point, when above all others the temptation must have been there to act in self-interest rather than what God is calling him to do, even in that moment, he follows in complete obedience, complete trust, the cross. And just for a brief moment, it appears on the cross, he experiences in some way that isolation, that separation from God, which we all face. But he passes through that. He passes through death. He destroys death and all that is evil. As he comes into a new life, in perfect relationship with the Father, a new life which he now offers freely to us all. That's what the Messiah came to do. That's the salvation which he came to offer. Full and complete and perfect rescue from everything that could harm us. From the depths within ourselves, from the evil that the world contains. Jesus, who comes to save us from our sins, as we believe that he truly is God with us. And that's why, for 2,000 years, billions of people have set aside the time to remember this one birth, to look back to when Jesus came into the world. I've got an 8-year-old and a 5-year-old now. I can't quite believe that. And we celebrate their birthday every year, and we will do. But nobody's going to be celebrating their birthday in 2,000 years' time, I suspect. What was one of the quiz answers yesterday? Was it Isaac Newton who was born on Christmas Day? Yeah. So we still remember occasionally, the occasional person whose birthday we can pinpoint. My mother was born the same day as Hitler. I won't say any more. But in 2,000 years, we're not going to be celebrating most of our birthdays. But if we go on another 2,000 years, 4,000 years, 6,000 years, however long this world goes on, people will still be celebrating this birth. All those people who waited expectantly for centuries for the one who would come to put things right, even though they didn't understand how. Eventually, their waiting came to fruition. On that one night in Bethlehem, as the carol says, the hopes and fears of all the years were met in thee tonight. And so we now look back. We don't look back with expectation in the same way as they had. We don't look back with the cloudy, indistinct, uncertain hope that they had. We look back with the perfect experience of all that he offers us, which is so much more than we could ever have imagined. We celebrate with the certainty of the truth of the salvation which Messiah has brought about through his life and death and resurrection. We look back over all those years, and with all the saints, we celebrate the Son of David, the Son of Mary, the Son of God, who has saved us from our sins. Let's just take a moment to pause and to reflect. To reflect on who this child is, on the salvation that he offers. Perhaps to accept again, or even for the first time, the salvation that he offers you, the one who has come to rescue you from all that is wrong in this world. Let's just pause for a moment of quiet.